Chapter 15, verses 1 to 7, and our theme this evening is simply entitled Promoting God's Glory. Promoting God's Glory. As you know, the apostle is examining the matter of differences amongst believers. How are differences amongst believers to be handled? Well, the first thing the apostle reminded us is to recognize that there are two broad categories of believers. That is to say, there are believers who are weak in the faith, and there are believers who are strong in the faith. And then he went on to tell us that each is to see the other as believers, and to see each other as believers under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, as believers under the Lordship of Christ, who shall one day stand before him to give account. And as he concludes chapter 14, he tells us that ultimately some may not at that moment in time adjust their thinking, but they are to continue in fellowship. We have also noted out of chapter 14 the particular mindset of the weak, which is to have a prescriptive, legalistic attitude to everything in life. It's the only way those who are weak seem to be able to cope with everything in life. They have a fear of the Holy Spirit through his word directing the minds of others. They insist, no, we must have a legalistic way of looking at things, and only if things are done in a certain way, then are such people believers. So he has looked at those who are weak in chapter 14, and from time to time he has mentioned those who are strong and certain things they are to do. Well, he comes in chapter 15 and he deals principally with those who are strong in the faith. He has spent a lot of time with those who are weak in the faith, and now he comes in these few verses to deal with those who are strong. And right away we notice how the apostle includes himself. We then that are strong. So he instantly includes himself, which is entirely proper for Paul as an apostle to do. And he proceeds to set out some basic, fundamental duties that those who are strong in the faith should follow in order to maintain the fellowship of believers, in order to ensure there continues not only fellowship, but harmony and unity amongst them. And these are yet further attitudes and principles that are to be followed over and above all that is set out in chapter 14. And in case you get weary in your minds or with all these things that are to be done, remember, it's dealing with how we are to approach one another. How we are to approach them. The attitudes that we are to have with one another. And it's not a case that we set out a list and then we say, okay, here's someone who is weak. Now let me look at the checklist and I'll tick all the boxes to make sure I followed everything. No, we learn a general approach and a general attitude to one another. And of course, it is to be an attitude that is entirely biblical and entirely Christ-centered. So what then are the things that the strong are to do? Well, first of all, verse 1, obligation. So right away he says, our whole approach to the weak is to have a sense of obligation, a sense of duty. Look at what he says. We then that are strong ought. We have a sense of obligation toward them. And what is that obligation? What does it entail? He said the strong are to bear the infirmities of the weak. Remember in chapter 14 he gave the negative approach He said that the strong are not to despise those who are weak. Well, now he's setting out the positive side of the obligation. We are to bear the infirmities of the weak. And the phrase that he uses when he says to bear, it means to carry, to tolerate. Notice there is a recognition that the weak have no real basis for their position. He calls it infirmities. So they don't really have a position. They think, however, they have a position, and that is to be accepted by the strong, because the strong are not to despise them. To the contrary, they are to bear with the infirmities of the weak. In other words, they are to be patient. And another aspect of this obligation, and not to please ourselves. In other words, the strong are not to be selfish. So there's to be this sense within the mind and heart of the strong, we have obligations to those who are weak. Yes, we know in their weakness, they don't really have a basis for what they're trying to achieve. We know they have no basis for their position, but nonetheless, we will bear with them, we will tolerate them, we will be patient with them, we will not be selfish, not to please ourselves. The strong are not to be selfish. Because you see, selfishness is divisive, which would undo and be the exact opposite of what the apostle is recommending, which is to maintain fellowship. And of course, this bearing the infirmities, this self-sacrifice, this not pleasing ourselves, it isn't to be done grudgingly. We are not to tut and mutter and say, these weak believers, they are a nuisance, they are a pest, and so on, and be impatient with them. No, he says, a sense of obligation ought. It is a Christian duty, an apostolic duty imposed of obligation. We have obligation to those who are weak. Second, verse 2, edification. Let every one of us please his neighbour for his good to edification. Having stated in verse 1 that the strong are not to please themselves, he then develops that idea here in verse 2, pleasing our neighbour. So the weak are to be considered not simply as believers, but as neighbours. What a wonderful way of approach. What a wonderful biblical and Christian way that the strong are to have in their approach to the weak. They are to count them as neighbours. So they are to be neighbourly, so to speak. And immediately we are reminded, because of the language and the construction of the sentence, of the Saviour's own summary of the Ten Commandments. What is the summary? We are to love God, and then love our neighbour. And so he's saying to the strong, let me remind you of this basic, fundamental attitude and approach to those believers who are weak. Look upon them as neighbours. Well, we might say, well, what is the point of that? Well, he gives us the whole point of it. It is, as he says in verse 2, for his good to edification. The objective, remember, is to bring the weak in their infirmities to a position of strength, to make them stronger. Now we need to understand this particular phrase by Paul, because it may easily be assumed, as it so often is assumed, that the strong know always what is best for others. You see, there are some, and they think, I always know what is best for somebody else. And every one of us assumes from time to time, we know best. We know best. And they begin in their thinking by assuming, I know what is good for you. So Paul qualifies the good. Edification. That's the good thing. In other words, we don't selfishly think, I know what is good for you. The strong don't selfishly say, I know what is good for the weak. No, says Paul, let's take a step back and let's consider what the good is. The good is edification. That's the purpose of loving a believer as a neighbor. Their edification, not what we think is good. So it is edification which governs the good. Let me go over that again. The strong are to strive to help the weak out of their infirmities, out of their weakness, out of their legalistic thinking and mentality, to become strong. Their edification is the goal. Now, Paul referred to edification in the previous chapter, chapter 14, verse 19, where he says, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. The background to this word edification will help us understand what he's getting at. The background to this word is that of erecting a building. And Paul is using it in a metaphorical sense to building up a person spiritually. So here is one, remember, who is weak, who has infirmities, who has this legalistic way of thinking. The strong are to seek to build up that believer. Here is my neighbor. What good can I do them? For their edification, to build them up, to make them strong. Do you see why selfishness would be the wrong approach? It's not what's good for you. It's what is good by way of edification for the weak. And it is interesting that this word, edification, it is used 18 times in the New Testament. And Paul uses them 15 times. So of the 18 times it occurs, Paul claims 15. That shows you how important this word is for Paul. Over and over he keeps emphasizing the need to build up other believers. Its importance as Christians of being edified. Building up Christians of fundamental importance to Paul. And it is to be of great importance to us as believers. So if you ask yourself, what good can I do another believer? The good is defined and qualified with edification. What can I convey to them that builds them up and makes them strong? This is your neighbor, a believer. In other words, we all need to be sufficiently furnished with spiritual truths that we can pass them on to others that encourages them and builds them up as well. So if you're reading something, a passage of scripture, and it has done you good, then share it. If you're reading a good book and it has done you good, then share the fruits of your learning and encouragement. You're building others up. Edification. That's the aim and objective of the strong. Then thirdly, verse 3, imitation. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. Well, what better example to take than the Lord Jesus Christ? He is the supreme example of not pleasing himself. So here is the strong, and he's already told them, now you strong in the faith Christians, do not be selfish, don't go about pleasing yourself, rather seek to build up others, and I bring before you the Lord Jesus Christ who pleased not himself. In other words, there's to be a Christ-likeness about us. We are to think like Christ. We are to act like Christ to others. And the words that Paul uses indicates that he has the whole life of Christ in view. So Paul is actually saying that Christ's entire earthly life was one of pleasing others, not himself. Now we cannot go into every reference in relation to this, but I draw to your attention John's Gospel, chapter 5 and verse 30. Look at what he says at the last part of verse 30. I seek not mine own will, but the will of my Father which hath sent me. This is a repeated phrase in John's Gospel. The Savior frequently makes this comment, this statement. The language sometimes varies, but always he keeps proclaiming, I came not to do mine own will, I came to do the will of him that sent me. It's the same line of argument that is used in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 4 to 8, that well-known passage regarding the incarnation. Philippians 2, we'll read from verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man in his own things, but every man also in the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So we have the example of the Savior. But what is fascinating in verse 3 is that Paul does not select any one incident from the Savior's life. No, he selects a text of Scripture from the Old Testament. As it is written, he says, I prove it not by any one example, but I prove it from Scripture itself. The reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. So he's telling us that what he has selected will demonstrate, prove, illustrate his point. And where is he quoting? Psalm 69, verse 9. Now you see why we are singing Psalm 69. You see, Psalm 69 describes those who insult God and the psalmist together. And significantly, this psalm is frequently quoted in the New Testament. It's amongst that small group of psalms that are continually referred to in the New Testament. But here in this particular psalm, the reproach that was cast upon God was cast upon Christ. And so Paul has selected that particular verse for us. Even as Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. He pleased not himself. Had he pleased himself, he would have cast off that reproach, separated himself, as it were, from God, and said, oh, don't include me. But he didn't. The reproach that fell on God, the psalmist says, fell on him. And Paul says, that's what it was like with Christ. He pleased not himself. He bore the reproach of men. Fourthly, verse 4, instruction. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So he has told us of our obligation, spoken of its purpose, which is to edification. He has said to us we are to imitate Christ, even as Christ pleased not himself. And now he adds, verse 4, a word of instruction. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. Here Paul gives us a crucial reason for citing Scripture. Why does he quote the Scripture? He tells us four. Here's the reason why I'm quoting Scripture. And he tells us three things. First, he calls the writing of the Old Testament Scripture, the things that are written aforetime, is Scripture, he tells us. And second, the purpose of the Old Testament is learning. We're written for our learning. And third, he tells us the experimental object of Old Testament instruction is patience, comfort, and hope. What a marvelous way of telling us why the Old Testament is necessary and needful. From the Old Testament, which is Scripture, it is written for your learning. You who read the Old Testament will draw from it comfort, patience, hope. That's what he says. And this is why he's writing the Old Testament, or quoting the Old Testament. In other words, then, he is telling us Scripture, the Old Testament Scripture, is given for this purpose to teach. From teaching comes patience and comfort, and out of patience and comfort comes hope. So if there's one thing Christians should have, it is hope. The most hopeful beings upon earth should be Christians. From whence comes this hope? From the comfort and the patience of Scripture. And principally, we should, he says, in this instance, focus our reading upon the Old Testament in order that we may have the patience and the comfort that gives rise to hope. In other words, Paul tells us there is nothing superfluous, irrelevant, or useless in the Old Testament. There's not one single chapter or a single verse in the Old Testament that is irrelevant. And we need to bear that in mind when we come to those difficult passages in the Old Testament. You know, that list of names and genealogies, or the list of kings and so on and so forth. Those long, seemingly dull, boring passages. Paul says not one single verse, not one single word is written that is without benefit. He does not say some of the Old Testament is Scripture. He says it's all Scripture. He does not say some of the Old Testament Scripture is profitable, but all of it is profitable for instruction. From the very first verse of Genesis to the last verse in our order of the Old Testament canon, which is Malachi, it is all written for our instruction. And from that Old Testament Scripture comes patience and comfort, and from that comes our hope. So all of the Old Testament is Scripture. All of it was written for this permanent objective. And, he tells us, it was all written for you. All written for New Testament believers. Every word God had written down so that those believers in the New Testament era, that is after the coming of Christ, would have these precious benefits: comfort, patience, and from that hope. The reason for Scripture being written is that ultimately we would possess hope. So we should pay particular attention to the Old Testament. And fifthly, verses 5 and 6, supplication. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul now proceeds to offer a prayer. In light of all that he has stated, it is fitting that a prayer is offered. What he has stated, his prayer is that real Christians, sound-hearted believers, will take on board, and that Christian unity and fellowship will continue. He says to be like-minded. He means simply be of the same mind. Of the same mind. In other words, unity is not an optional extra. It is the direct consequence of building this Old Testament scripture into our thinking. It's the direct consequence of building the Old Testament scripture into our thinking. That scripture which teaches, which produces patience and comfort and leads to hope. Paul's prayer is we will take all that on board and thereby maintain fellowship. A unity that is Christ-centered. He tells us that, like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus. So it's an Old Testament scripture we build into our thinking. We get the comfort, we get the patience, we get the hope. And his prayer is that all that will have its impact in being like-minded where Christ is the center. So this unity is not an optional extra. It's a Christ-centered imperative. To listen to Scripture, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, the outcome inevitably should be, as far as Paul is concerned, is unity. And that's the object of his prayer. The God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded, to bring you, to have the same mind, one toward another, according to Christ Jesus. And out of that, he tells us, comes glorifying God. That in order that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God. So the ultimate objective in maintaining, as a consequence of all that we've learned and our whole attitude and approach is being shaped by Scripture, the ultimate objective of all of this is what? Fellowship and harmony and unity is never an end in itself. The ultimate objective is to bring glory to God. That's the ultimate objective. So unity is the means by which, with our mind and mouth, glorify God. So when we are of one mind, we shall have one mouth to glorify God. That's always the ultimate objective. And of course, it is God as Father in relation to the Son. Within the Godhead, the distinction of persons did not cease. And we as Christians, like Paul, will continue to think of God as revealed in more than one person. God who has revealed himself as Father in relation to the Son, Jesus Christ. So God exists in more than one person and has revealed himself in more than one person. And we are to know God as the Father of our Lord, Jesus Christ. So God and Lord there, obviously being equivalent terms, so he is God, the Father of Jesus Christ. It's not enough to say, you see, I believe in God. As Christians, we must say, I believe in God, the Father of our Lord, Jesus Christ. And the glory of God is always to be our aim. And it's the glory of this God. And sixthly, from verse 7, conclusion, wherefore receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. He says, wherefore. In other words, he's saying, in light of all of these things, from verses 1 to 6, what things? Bearing with one another, not pleasing ourselves, Christ-likeness, learning the Old Testament, like-mindedness, which is Christ-centered. Here is the result. What's the result of all of this? We receive one another. We are neighbors. We receive one another. That is to say, we accept one another as Christians, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be and do as Christ himself. He says, receive. That's fundamental here. He's used it in chapter 14, but now he's using it in chapter 15 in relation to the strong. And this word that he uses, receive, it's got a lot of nuances to it, about things like this. To take as a companion. To grant access to oneself. In other words, we open ourselves to another who we accept as a believer. To take into friendship. You know that statement in Acts where we read that after they were persecuted and beaten up, they went to their friends. Well, who were their friends? Their friends were other believers, the church. That's their friends. That's how we are to think, going home to our friends. So when we come to church, we're coming to meet friends. Believers as neighbors who are friends. Those whom we take to ourselves as companions. And he tells us, this is what Christ himself did. As Christ also received us. And when did he do this? When we were enemies. He made us his friends. And Paul says that Christ doing this brought glory to God. God's glory was promoted when the Lord Jesus Christ received us. When we were sinners, he made us his friends. We were reconciled to him. And that brought glory to God. Now Paul says, if Christ can do that with us, can we not do that with one another? He received us as sinners, but we are receiving one another as reconciled sinners, as believers. If Christ can do the greater, can we not do the lesser? If he has done this, can we not do that as well? It's a very personal appeal to us, isn't it? He's coming to us, as it were, and he's saying, now listen. Listen to me. Let me bring you to Christ. Christ pleased not himself. Don't you please yourself. Let's go one step further. The Savior received us. Can you not receive one another? Can the weak not receive the strong? Can the strong not receive the weak? Receiving one another, taking one another to yourself as companions, to take into friendship. What Christ did was the harder of the two. We are doing the easier, receiving one another. Well, let's come to application of this. First of all, let me remind you of the diversity of the church family. The church family consists of old and young, rich and poor, educated, uneducated, able and disabled. And all are to be received as fellow believers, not to be despised by anyone. Now let me ask you, are we doing that in concrete, visible terms? Are we? If there's this diversity that exists in the church, are we receiving one another? You have the strong, you have the weak. Here you have this diversity. Do we give concrete demonstration that we are indeed receiving one another? But then secondly, a question. Can we ever please ourselves? He says, we're not to please ourselves, but there's a question. Is this an absolute? Can we ever please ourselves? Well, we have to say that Paul's statement is not an absolute, because there are circumstances and there are occasions which require, yes, putting ourselves second. This is one of them. But it cannot be an absolute. Then you may say, well, is there a rule to judge when we should follow this? And the rule obviously is this, when edification requires it. When the edification of another requires not pleasing yourself, then don't please yourself. And the rest you have to work out yourself under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. But here's the bottom line. If the edification of another requires not pleasing yourself, then that's what we must follow on that occasion. And then thirdly, are you weak or strong in the faith? Are you weak or strong? Why do I ask that question? Because what Paul aims at is for all to grow. You see, there's a biblical obligation for all of us to grow in our knowledge and understanding of spiritual things. Immaturity is not an option. It's not an option. So I repeat to you, there's a biblically imposed requirement that all Christians grow. We immediately think of that phrase, to grow in grace and knowledge. There's a biblical requirement that we add to our faith, as another puts it. Adding to our faith. Now let me ask you, friends. Is it obvious to yourself and obvious to others that you are indeed growing? Are you taking steps to ensure that you're growing and maturing as Christians? You know, what happens often is that we get these little spurts of growth, and then other things of the world, they seem to take up more and more of our time, and we start to set spiritual things to one side. Friends, when you do that, you cease to grow. You are to make time for spiritual things, because you have an obligation to grow. And fourthly, in light of what Paul says, I urge you, never just read the New Testament. Never just read the New Testament. You see, in light of verse 4, the Old Testament is to form part of our stable diet. Not to the exclusion of the New, but in light of the New, yes. But never just read the New Testament. Here's an incentive given us by Paul to read more of the Old Testament. I urge you, read more and more of the Old Testament in order that we may experience, in order that we may possess in a greater measure patience, comfort, hope. That'd be one of the reasons why we don't have a greater measure of patience, comfort, and hope, is because we are limiting our reading to those favorite passages of the New Testament. And we've got the entire canon of the Old Testament specifically written for us. Why should we do harm to ourselves by ignoring the Old Testament? I urge you and encourage you to read more of the Old Testament. And fifthly, in light of verse 6, a Christian can never be a pluralist. God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, not all religions are equal. And they're not equal for this reason. You can only know God through Jesus Christ. So we do not subscribe to this pluralist philosophy that has swamped our nation. And we're all demanded to sign up to this pluralist attitude that all religions are equal and they're all different ways of getting to God and one is no more important or true than the others. Friends, there's only one way to know God, and that is through Jesus Christ. So let's spell it out very simply. Islam, Romanism, Hinduism, Mormonism, every other ism in the world is false. False. You can only know God in Jesus Christ. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, you don't know God, you cannot get into heaven, you know nothing about God. You must come to Jesus Christ in order to know God. And I know that this truth is being hammered time after time. Pluralism, political correctness in our country is requiring that Christians stop having this position. Well, we cannot, because eternity rests upon it. All of Scripture teaches us that God has revealed Himself in the very face and person of Jesus Christ. He's the glory of God. And if we want to advance the glory of God, we can only do so in Christ. And out of biblical conviction, a Christian can never be a pluralist. And finally, the glory of God, your greatest pursuit. The glory of God, your greatest pursuit. If the Savior Himself received us to the glory of God, then you and I have no greater pursuit in life than promoting the honor and glory of God. I say to you, friends, whatever vocation you have in life, whatever your position in life is, whatever duties you have to undertake, the single greatest overarching aim and pursuit of everything you do in this world must be for the glory of God. And as the apostle puts it, whether therefore you eat or drink, even the very simple, the most basic things. And we say even to children, even just the things that you eat and the things that you wear and the things that you do must all aim at the glory of God. Everything. Man's chief end, to glorify God. And the Savior, in receiving us sinners to Himself, He brought glory to the Father. And if the Savior did that, can we have a different purpose in life? Can we? Can you have a different purpose from Jesus Christ? If you are a Christian, can your purpose in life be different than His? No, it cannot. As imitators and followers of Christ, your goal, the thing that you aim at in every duty, is the glory of God. How can I glorify God? That must be your constant quest. So that everything you do, your marriage for the glory of God, your vocation for the glory of God, your every pursuit for the glory of God. For that is why Christ brought us to the Father, that God would be glorified. Amen.